Okay, this is the last part of a four-part series. Is my mic on?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Is it good? Okay. And typically we do things about science in this classroom, but occasionally it's nice to diverge to other topics to which you can also apply apologetics. And so for 4 weeks I've been doing a series on Mormonism, the first 2 weeks being discussing who God is, and the second 2 weeks, of which this is the last part, is on salvation. And in very brief review, for those of you who want a comprehensive treatment of this subject, go to our website and access the previous PowerPoint slide presentation that I've given on the subject matter. The first 2 weeks were, I believe, the first 2 weeks in April, I believe. And this is the third week. I forget when the first one was, but it's all on the website. Oh, it's the first 2 weeks in March on the nature of God. And then the first week in April, I believe it was, and now the last week in April. Okay.
And you can have your very own copy if you like.
Okay. Why do a series on Mormonism? To recap what I have said previously is that I love the Mormon people, I care about them, and this is why I devote time to doing stuff like this. It's not out of condemnation or self-righteousness or anything like that. And I often give the analogy, if a person's going over a physical cliff, if you have any kind of humanity to yourself, you'll warn that person, hey, you're about to go over that cliff. Now, it's your choice, but be aware of it. And if you did not warn that person, you would be guilty of great lack of love for your fellow human being. Well, as physical cliffs are spiritual cliffs, and assuming a biblical basis for reality, any system that teaches a different God and a different salvation than that of the Bible is going over a spiritual cliff. And therefore, out of love and concern, I feel compelled to educate the Christian body so they'll know more about Mormonism and might prevent some people from going in it, but also to hopefully help some Mormons be aware that they're going over a spiritual cliff. And so because I care about them, this is why I do this. Okay? And so the first 2 weeks we discussed about the nature of God. We saw in Mormonism, in a very brief summary, that Mormonism teaches there are trillions of gods and goddesses in the universe. They teach that their God the Father, for example, is once a spirit baby born from his God the Father's sexual activity with one of his goddess wives. We saw then that he took on later on a physical body on another planet in outer space. He obeyed the Mormon gospel, resurrected, and eventually he became a god. And now he has a plurality of wives on a planet near a star called Kolob, who he has sexual relations with in that marital set of relationships. And the firstborn, at least for this realm, is Jesus. Then you have the Holy Ghost, Satan, and us down the line. So Satan and Jesus are spirit brothers in Mormonism. And then the Father came down and had sex with Mary to conceive Jesus on earth. And then some of us, according to Mormonism, obey the Mormon gospel. And then after we're resurrected, eventually, after a long period of time, may reach godhood and goddesshood. And we start the whole thing all over again. It's called the law of eternal progression. Okay? And so the Father became a God. His God before him became a God by that same cycle. Okay? That same progression, that circular progression. And so you end up with an infinite number of gods and goddesses who have become gods and goddesses in the past. Okay? And in the future as well. Now, this compares to, of course, the Bible that says in Isaiah 43:10, before me there was no God formed and neither shall there be any after me. And there's a lot of other verses in Scripture, as we saw, that talk about that. There's one God for the entire universe. Mormonism, three gods for earth, infinite number for the universe. But the Bible says for the whole universe there's only one. And Jesus Christ is that one God. And so we teach a different Jesus than Mormonism, therefore a different God, since Jesus is God. And we saw a few weeks ago when we talked about salvation, we looked into what is needed in Mormonism to get fully saved, to be fully forgiven of all your sin, and to be able to live with God for eternity. Their God. Okay, not the biblical God. And we saw that it requires works to the ultimate extreme. You have to become 100% perfect in every thought and deed. Otherwise, you were never forgiven of that wrong thought or deed that you may have 20 years from now. Okay? And also, you have to be a member of the Mormon Church, tithe the Mormon Church. You've got to be a good temple Mormon. You've got to go into the temple for yourself and do all these rituals and washings, anointings, tokens, names, signs, penalties, which deal with four secret handshakes. You have to wear special temple garments, undergarments 24/7, minus athletic, marital activities, bathing, minus those times. And you have to know four secret handshakes to get entrance into the celestial kingdom, according to Brigham Young, and so on and so on. So in other words, it is salvation by how good you can be to the ultimate extreme. And we will see now, this week, today, we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. That it's very much against earning your salvation. You cannot earn it. Yes?
Okay, how much of this would your typical person learn in a regular service going to a Mormon service? Because when I was a teenager, like I said, I went to church three times with my friends, and there was just a lot of singing and extremely friendly people.
Mm-hmm.
Just very,
very friendly. Very nice group of people.
Nobody even said anything about plural wives. Nobody even said anything about trying to become God. None of this was said in 3 weeks for it.
Mm-hmm. Well, the average Mormon will know that their goal is to try to become a god or a goddess. That's very basic. And they believe that their god was once a mortal man on another planet before he became a god, and that his god before him as well, and so on. That's pretty basic stuff, and almost, I would say, every Mormon knows that. In terms of salvation, by trying to earn it, Mormons are acutely aware that they need to perform to get saved. Acutely aware of that. That's why Utah has one of the highest depression rates in the country, especially among women. Okay. Always you have to measure up. Now, in terms of all the minutiae details of what's needed to earn your salvation in Mormonism, they know that your average Mormon knows you've got to be a temple Mormon, a regular temple Mormon, because if you don't pass the test every 6 months by your bishop, you don't get your temple recommend, and then you don't get to go to the temple, and if you don't get to go to the temple, if that continues ad infinitum, you're damned in Mormonism, because you have to do all these rituals and handshakes and names, signs, penalties, anointings, washings, and so on. No, they would not talk about this on chapel on a Sunday morning. Chapel's different than temple. Only about 20% of Mormons are regular temple goers. At least that was true back in the 80s. I'm not sure what. Probably about the same percentage today, would you say, Dave?
Yeah, about the same percentage,
yes.
If I can answer a question more directly, you will end on time, no matter how many slides of time.
I will end on time.
During the service that we're talking about, you're not going to get much of that. They do have Sunday school classes. You will start to learn a little bit about the works, like you just talked about. You talked about the next step in learning about this stuff is preparing for a temple marriage, which is where I learned these things, obviously, not in Sunday school classes. So once you start to want to go to the temple, that's when you start learning about formal marriage. And of course, when you actually enter the temple, if you're in the temple, then you learn even more of these things that obviously they don't want the general public to know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's always a progression. So you know, the general visitor that goes to their worship service isn't going to hear practically any of this stuff. But if you go to the Sunday school classes, you'll start to get a little bit more sort of preparing for temple marriage class, which is in the church and then in the chapel. You learn a little bit more, and then when you get to the temple, you learn even more. So it's always a progression.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah.
What's the difference between chapel Mormonism?
Chapel is like regular church. Temples are reserved only for the various things we talked about last session, at the beginning of April, where all those ordinances and rituals are required, which there are many.
Do you have to travel to Utah for that?
No, you try to go to your most local, like here, it would be West L.A.,
okay.
The Mormon Temple in West L.A. But yeah, it is a problem for those who are not near. So there, I'm sure there has to be allowance for distance. So whatever regular temple worship attendance means, you know, that's between that person and God, I guess. Their God, if you will. You know, but, okay, let me, got a lot of stuff to talk about. Any questions, feel free to ask.
Just finishing that one.
Yes.
Though, if we see Mormon churches throughout the community.
Yes, one right down the street.
These are just chapels.
Chapels, that's a chapel.
They would be identified as a temple in a different fashion?
No, never. Only chapels.
Yeah, the temple here in Los Angeles is this huge structure down on Santa Monica Boulevard. It's been there for a long time. It's got a big deal. Guy born on the top.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So we would know that was a temple by...
In the world, there's only a very limited number of temples. I haven't kept up with the number of temples. I think that there are under 20, I think, worldwide.
Yeah.
What are they now? How many?
110.
I just went on the web to look up the Utah one, and I got pictures of every single one that there is in the world.
Well, I know there's a number of them.
So if you just ask for Mormon temples...
On that number, I'm probably out of date on. You know, they've been busily building them. Okay. All right, in Mormonism, this is also a brief recap. By the way, of all the stuff that I've just done in summary, if you want to know more, go to the PowerPoint presentations that are posted on our website, and they do a thorough job of quoting only Mormon leaders and Mormon authoritative literature on Mormonism. I don't quote crazy Christians, so to speak, on Mormonism. I only quote their own authoritative leaders who know what they're talking about when it comes to their own doctrine. Well, when we talk about the Bible, which is what we're going to emphasize today, Mormons will often say it's only correct insofar as it is correctly translated. Translation? We believe the Bible except where it contradicts what we believe. That's the bottom line. And so sometimes we have to deal with this. I'm going to only take about 3 minutes on it and then get into salvation. The reliability of the Bible, of any document of antiquity, it has the most manuscript evidence of anything by at least a factor of 10. At least. If you throw out the Bible based on manuscript evidence, the New Testament, you will have to throw out everything we know about ancient history. Everything. Bar none. For example, your manuscripts of antiquity, meaning going back a couple thousand years, you typically have 1 to 5 manuscripts that are surviving of any given document, like Julius Caesar or Hippocrates, and so on and so on. And typically, the oldest manuscript that we have from when the original was written is anywhere from 700 to 1500 years separation. Now, the New Testament has about 25,000 manuscripts. Not 1, 2, 5, 6. 25,000 manuscripts. And the earliest is within 25 to 35 years from the original. And it may even be a little sooner than that. I'm looking into some fragments on Matthew, but I haven't confirmed that yet. But the earliest we have is John Ryland's manuscript of the Gospel of John, a piece of it, and it's within 25 to 35 years of the original. Now, well-known Bible scholars Geisler and Nix say, bottom line, to make a long story short, which is a whole seminar in and of itself, in between these two lines, is that we have a text today that is about 98%+ identical to all the original documents. And the 1%+ that has some variation we're not sure about, it's mainly a matter of grammar, spelling, syntax. it does not affect any major doctrine or teaching or important point in Scripture. In fact, quoting from Mormonism's own camp, Richard L. Anderson, doctor at Brigham Young, at least he was, I don't know if he's still there, at the 14th Annual Symposium of the Archaeology of the Scriptures in 1963 at BYU, he said, and I quote, "This survey of Bible manuscripts has disclosed the leading textual controversies, and together they would be well within 1% of the text. Stated differently, all manuscripts agree on the essential correctness of 99% of all the verses in the New Testament. There's more reason today than to agree with him," meaning the famous Bible scholar Sir Frederick Kenyon, "that we possess the New Testament in substantial integrity, and to underline that the variations of text are so entirely questions of detail, like grammar, syntax, spelling, and not of essential substance." So here's an expert in the Mormon Church on the Bible, and I'd say there's very few that would be classified in that high category, and here's what he had to say about that. The Old Testament, let's put it this way, it has similar manuscript reliability, but in a different way, but we don't have time to get into that, but we could show the Old Testament is equally documented in its reliability. Now, also, you could reconstruct almost the entire Bible, except for about 11 verses, just from the quotes of the early church fathers. Even if you lost all the 25,000 manuscripts, you could still reconstruct the New Testament. Okay? Now, when you look at the Book of Mormon, it's the one with the problem. The Bible is written over 1500, you know, about 1600 years actual writing of it from Moses through the New Testament. And by 40 different authors, 66 books that all agree with one another. What would you say about a collection of books that are written over 1500 years separate, you know, span, and they all agree with one another? That's unheard of, except in the Bible. And in the case of Mormonism, you have one person, Joseph Smith, who had one manuscript of the Book of Mormon, supposedly written on gold plates that were bound together. They were never seen or examined by anybody else except Joseph. So you got what your point of failure here is one man with supposedly one manuscript that nobody else has ever seen. And he claimed he translated the language on the golden plates was in Reformed Egyptian, which is a language nobody has ever heard of. And no linguist has ever heard of. Yes?
John, are those gold plates still supposed to be in existence somewhere?
Well, they were taken out of our, shall we say, existence here on earth. Okay, they're not available. And so, one man, one manuscript written in an unknown language by anybody's expertise, including linguists. And this translation was by a seer stone, not by hardcore scholastic linguistics, but by a seer stone, which is an occult tool. And this is according to Mormonism's own literature. I'm not making it up. He would put a seer stone inside a hat and put it up to his face, and he would see the Reformed Egyptian, supposedly, he would see the Reformed Egyptian character, then the equivalent English one would appear above it. And that's how he translated the Book of Mormon. I ask you, who's on a more tenuous position? Since 1830, the Book of Mormon has had about 3,900 word changes and almost 12,000 if you include punctuation, grammar, and so on. So while we have tens of thousands of manuscripts that have been translated by thousands of scholars who know Greek, who know Hebrew, translated from known languages over 2,000 years, compared to the Book of Mormon, one man, one manuscript from an unknown language by an occultic tool. So I say this, it is not the Bible which has the problem. It's the Book of Mormon. So with that said, let's see how the Bible's salvation compares to Mormonism. Now remember, Last session we said that Mormonism salvation, there's different degrees of salvation in Mormonism. There's two basic types, if you remember. General salvation, which is called resurrection in Mormonism. Everything is resurrected because of their Jesus' resurrection. Hitler is resurrected. Cockroaches are resurrected. Dogs and cats are resurrected. And this is called salvation by grace alone in Mormonism. Be aware of the terminology they use. A lot of the terms are the same on Orthodox Biblical Christianity and Mormonism. Sometimes they'll use the same terms. But watch out. They redefine those terms. They have a different dictionary than we do. So salvation by grace alone in Mormonism only means physical resurrection. And all the animals and so on will be saved by grace in Mormonism. And then the second salvation in Mormonism we saw is your individual or specific salvation, and that's by works. Faith in their Jesus is required, but it does not get you anywhere. And I emphasize that. It does not get you anything other than you now have the ability, according to Mormonism, to work for your salvation. You have the opportunity to work for your individual salvation. And the top level is called exaltation. To become a god or a goddess, to be forgiven of all your sins, and to live with God and Jesus in eternity. The Father and the Son in eternity. Of course, in Mormonism, the Father and the Son are two separate gods, not the same God, as it is in biblical Christianity. So in Mormonism, pardon me, I'll back up. If Mormonism were true, you should not find the following in the Bible. You should not find, number one, there is only one true salvation and not any degrees thereof. You should not find that in the Bible, if Mormonism were true. But we do find it in the Bible. Number two, if Mormonism were true, we should not find the following. Point number two, only faith and dependence in Jesus Christ, His atonement on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and His resurrection are needed for eternal life. If Mormonism were true, you shouldn't find these verses, and we will show them in a few moments. Remember, your individual salvation is dependent on your works, and your general salvation is regardless of belief or faith. After all, cockroaches cannot have a belief system, for example, or any animal have a belief system. Okay? If Mormonism were true, you should not find point number three, that in the Bible that it states depending on one's good works to any degree for full salvation will result in damnation. You should not find that in the Bible if Mormonism were true. We will see that you do find it in the Bible. If Mormonism were true, or any other salvation doctrine by works, by how your behavior, by how good you can be, you should not find this point in the Bible, that full salvation can be a present condition, not just a future one. Because if you're saved by works, you don't know if you're going to make it until the great judgment, white throne judgment. You don't know if you're going to make it if it depends on your works, right?
Right.
And so it's devastating when you find in Scripture that you can know that you have eternal life now, present possession. That is impossible if you're saved by works in any way, shape, or form. If Mormonism were true, you should not find this statement in the Bible that you can have confident assurance of being fully saved now and forever. Now, in the Bible in Ephesians 4 through 5, it says, there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, that doesn't mention salvation in specifically, but that's the included intent. And the balance of what I'll have to say this morning will show that this is indeed the case. And before proceeding further, please understand the terminology here. Always know the point of view, as Hugh often says. Know the point of view of the speaker. Where are they coming from? When you talk to other theological systems, know what they mean by the words that they use. And so when we say faith in Jesus Christ saves you, or similar kinds of statements like that, It means three things. Faith, trust in the Bible's Jesus Christ as one's God, Savior, and Lord. Second, having faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins means that you've asked Christ for forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future ones. Third, that you're having a dependence on Christ, on Him and His blood atonement on the cross and His resurrection as the means by which your sins have been fully paid for and forgiven when you ask for forgiveness. And sin, defined in the Bible, is lawlessness, all unrighteousness, to transgress the commands of God. Now, for purposes of people who are not here but may be listening on the internet, I will quote these verses, although you see them, but they need the references. See 1 John 3:4 and 5:17, 1 Samuel 15:24, Daniel 9:11, and James 4:17, and so on. The Bible says all have sinned. Everyone. 1 John 1:10 and 1:8. And Romans 3, 9 through 10. And chapter 3, verse 23. Also, chapter 5, verse 12 in Romans. Galatians 3, 22, and so on. And that the result of sin is spiritual death. Separation from God for eternity. Check out Romans chapter 6, 22 through 23, and John 8, 21, 24, and so on. Now, Christ died on the cross. We know this from Scripture. Check out a few verses. 1 Corinthians 8:11, 15 verse 3, verse 12 and 18. Romans 5, 6 through 10, and so on. Obviously, He died on the cross. And His death on the cross atones for all sins. Not just Adam's sin, like it does in Mormonism, and therefore gets you resurrected, regardless of belief or faith. Remember, Hitler will be saved in this way too. But it atones for all of our sin, past, present, and future. So a few references: 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John 5:7, Hebrews 9:26, Romans 3:24 through 25, and so on. Yes.
John 1:7. You said 5:7.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, 1 John 1:7. Thank you. Etc. Etc. Scripture is also very plain that we must repent of our sins. Luke 13:3 and 15:7 and verse 10 as well. Luke 24:46 through 47. Acts 3:19, also Acts 11:18 and so on and so on. And that we must confess Christ. Romans 10:9 through 11, 1 John 4:15 and many others. So that's what belief in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord means in biblical terminology. Now, it's I like to give it a little apologetic why salvation by works cannot save you. All religious systems in the world teach that you're saved, whatever they mean by that word. They disagree on that, but let's keep it high level here. That all religious systems in the world say you are saved by your works. By how good you could be. Now, you could earn your way to heaven or whatever their goal is. The only exception to that is biblical Christianity. It is the only one that says you're totally saved apart from any good works and only saved in through faith in Jesus Christ and His blood atonement on the cross to save you from your sins. Now, I like to say, people who say you could be saved by works, well, let's see if that makes any sense. In society, we often earn our way in our job, earn our way through school, earn our way in many different ways. So humanity tends to think, well, salvation, why should it be any different, right? You know? And it is radically different. God has turned it over on its head and say, no, works have nothing to do with it. Let's say you're my best friend and I hit you in the face. Depending on which one of you I'm talking to, I may survive the incident or I may get decked myself. But okay. now I go off and I serve on church committees, be a deacon or an elder, give to charity, help little ladies and men across the street, and so on. Do those good works heal my relationship with you?
No.
Nobody would say yes to that statement. But yet every religion except Christianity in the world says yes to that statement. Because they say you've hit God in the face, metaphorically speaking. You've disobeyed his laws. You need to heal the relationship. So you go off and do a bunch of good works. That makes no more sense than it did in the human-to-human example. So salvation by works not only is against Scripture, but of course it is logically, to put it quite frankly, stupid and illogical. Relationships, healing of relationships, are based on forgiveness. And forgiveness is never earned. Okay? So let's look at some verses that talk about this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and I'm going to read it. I hate it when people read PowerPoints. So I have somewhat of a self-loathing during these four-part series, because on the Mormon part, I got to read the quotations of the church leaders, so I'm quoting them accurately, and people know that, hey, they said this. And now I'm quoting Scripture, so I got to quote it 100% accurate. And I haven't quite memorized the whole New Testament yet. I'm in Revelation at this as the time we speak. Yeah, but before that, I had to get through the end of the internet, and I've done that too. So, this takes a while. Okay, Ephesians 2:8 through 9. It says, "By this undeserved kindness, indeed, you have been saved through faith, and this not owing to you; it is God's gift. No, it is not owing to works, in order that no man should have grounds for boasting." You know how radical that verse, those two verses, are to a Mormon. Or to anyone who's trying to earn their way to salvation. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law," works of the law is simply good deeds, okay? "But you're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law," or good deeds. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Romans 3:26 through 28 says, quote, "To declare, I say, at this time, his," Christ's, "righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him," that's you, "which believeth in Jesus." Where is boasting, then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So these first set of verses saying you're saved by faith and not by works. That's what these first set, I have about three sets here, say. Not by works, but through faith, dependence in Jesus Christ as your God, Lord, Savior, and his atonement. Galatians 3:10 through 12 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." Ah, Martin Luther. "And the law is not of faith." Titus 3, 4 through 7. The reason I quote more than one or two is that there will always be somebody in the audience who will say, "Well, that's just one or two. You know, that's about all you can find." And I say, "Oh, really? Well, listen to this." And that's why I often quote several on any given point. One is enough. It's divinely inspired. And it is. But to make the point, like Hugh said, you know, for him to give a summary at the beginning of a talk and then get into the details, he said, "That's so against my nature." Well, for me to quote only one or two verses is so much against my nature. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, that being justified by His grace. Now remember, grace in Christianity is not the grace in Mormonism. Grace in Christianity means undeserved merit, undeserved kindness. That's the definition of the Greek word. It is the Mormons in their theology that have distorted it and twisted it into something it was never intended to be. In Galatians 22 through 26, it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So, the purpose of the law was to show us our sinful nature. None of us can obey the law to any real degree. And so it points out that we need a Savior, we're sinful, and so we need a Savior, and therefore it channels us, forces us to look at Jesus Christ, who is our redemption and salvation by faith, rather than by the law. Okay? Okay, let's skip a few. This is a good one. In Romans 4, 6 through 9, it says, "Even as David also describeth," and I'm using King James here because the Mormons tend to use King James Version. I prefer more modern translation, but since this is one of the big audiences of these presentations, I use the King James. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." And who's heard of John 3:16? Who's heard of that? If you watch a football game, you've seen John 3:16. That guy with the multicolored wig.
If you eat it in and out, you'll see it on the cup.
Ah, yeah. John 3:15, 16, and 36, it says that whosoever believeth in Him, Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have present possession a everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And then it also goes on to say, he who does not believe in the Son is condemned already. Now you might say, isn't this a trivial, I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus and hell for eternity, I mean, isn't that a little severe? Would be sometimes the thought conveyed by people in our culture. And you say, well, it's always the criminal who minimizes his criminality, isn't it? I'm not that bad. According to Scripture, well, let me put it this way. I forget, is it Kirk Cameron that does this? Have you ever committed adultery in your mind? The guys, of course, many times over. Mm-hmm. So you're an adulterer. Jesus says, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Not an appreciation for a woman's beauty, no. That's not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about wanting her sexually when she's not yours to have. Have you ever lied? Of course you have. Okay, now you're a liar. You're an adulterous, lying person. Have you ever said an unkind word to anybody? Been impatient? Well, that violates the principle of love, as it outlines in 1 Corinthians. So, you're an adulterous, lying, impatient, unkind individual. Can I go on? You see, we could spend a whole session just on the adjective. It'd be nouns in this case, for what you are. It's just not committing a murder or cheating on your wife, some of the bigger things that we tend to think of as bigger sins. It's all the other stuff too. And by that standard, God's standard, which is perfection, you may be a good human being as far as human beings go, but by God's standard, you fail miserably. I fail miserably. And that's why we need salvation from our sin. Now, some say, well, why can't you just ask God for forgiveness? Well, they're stepping into a logic trap here because Christianity says that. It says that Christ paid the price for your sin. Every crime deserves a punishment. That's the basis of justice systems for thousands of years. A justice, appropriate punishment for the crime. In the case of God, we're guilty of the crime of sin, which is actually is treason against God. I'll run my own life. I'll do it my way. I don't need your help. I don't need your forgiveness. That's pretty serious. That's equivalent to treason on a spiritual level. And they execute people for treason when they're treasonous against their own country. What about against God? And so God must punish any and all sin, or he would no longer be perfect and holy anymore. If you were a parent and did not discipline your child, punish your child for stealing, you would be condoning that child stealing. So God can't sit by and not punish sin, or he would cease being holy anymore. So by his nature, he has to do it. For justice to be met, he has to do it. And so what God says, you can't do it yourself. We've seen a few verses, and we'll see a number more, that you can't earn your way to salvation. So God says, okay, since you can't save yourself, it's up to me. So I'll come down, and I'll pay the penalty that justice demands against your crime of sin. God's atonement on the cross, Christ's atonement on the cross, actually pays the penalty for your crime of sin against God. So justice can be met. Okay? And so therefore the Bible says, because Jesus Christ has paid the justice, he has paid the penalty against your crimes against God, you now freely can go back to Christ and ask for forgiveness. Because the penalty's been paid. When you're in a system of salvation by works, the penalty has not been paid. Okay, and you're denying the very source or solution of your problem when you're in salvation by works. So that's a little bit of an apologetic on salvation. Jesus said in John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Also check out Romans 1:16. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 5:1 is a great one for Christians. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord.
To say we're saved by works is the epitome of pride. And that's the first thing that's gotten us into trouble, is pride, right? We can do it on our own. We can do it ourselves. We don't need him. Jesus said, yes.
It seems the first thing they'll throw back at Jonah, the word justified.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they run right to James.
I'll get to that.
Maybe
we'll get to James and his use of the word justification. The word has more than one meaning, depending on its context. In John 11:25-6, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Okay, also check out Romans 3:30, Romans 1:16, Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Have I made the point yet? And there are many other verses. Galatians 3:10-11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, because you could never get there. You could never make it. And you're continually frustrated. Also check out Galatians 3, 5, 1 through 6, and Romans 10, 1 through 13. Look at this verse. Galatians 5, 4 through 5 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." I mean, that's a heavy verse. Don't depend on works. If you're trying to scrub a certain stain out of your sink, and only one stain works, the use of another stain remover doesn't get out all the stains. And Scripture, on a spiritual level, that the atonement of Christ is the only stain remover of all your sin. Now, I said earlier, in Mormonism or any other system of salvation by works, you can never be saved in the present tense, because it all awaits the final judgment and the total summation of your works, positive and negative. Like in Islam, you know, the balance scale concept, if your good outweighs your bad kind of thing. And even then you may not make it. That's up to Allah in Islam. Muhammad himself says, "I don't know if I'll make it." Well, if Muhammad didn't have a chance, what chance does a poor, normal Muslim have? Yeah, unless you die in jihad, then you'll have 72 virgins and make it. I saw a posting, with all due respect to any Islamic people listening. I saw a cartoon with a bunch of nuns with shotguns, and it said, "Not the virgins the jihadists thought they would see." Okay. The Bible says, though, you're saved, present possession. Look at 1 John 5:11 through 13. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have," present tense, "eternal life." This is only possible when salvation is not dependent on works. It's the only one. Mormons never know that they have present possession, eternal life, which to them is redefined to becoming a god or a goddess, and to be forgiven of all your sin, and to have a relationship with their God the Father and their Son. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath," present tense, "eternal life," or everlasting life. And in John 3:15 through 16, it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have present possession, eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Note, everlasting life and eternal life are the same thing in Bible terminology. This verse shows that, and in many other verses. In Mormonism, eternal life is different than everlasting life. One is just resurrection. The other one is to become a god or a goddess. Much different in Mormonism. But in Bible, they're one and the same thing. John 6:47, Jesus said, "And I say unto you, he that believest on me hath," present tense, "everlasting life." Also check out John 5:24. So we can have full assurance of salvation now because it's not dependent on how less bad that we are, or how good we can try to be. Okay, I just covered this point, that in Mormonism, everlasting life and eternal life. Everlasting life means resurrection. Eternal life is to become a god or a goddess. Okay, that's their full salvation. So we see in the Bible, we just read this verse, 1 John 5:11 through 13, it equates eternal life and everlasting life. Sorry, that's the next verse. In John 5 here, it says, "God hath given to us eternal life, you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." In Mormonism, eternal life is not obtained by belief in their Jesus. It's required, but then you've got to do all these works. But here it says, one thing's required. Belief in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. And notice in John 3:15 through 16 and 36 that everlasting life is equated with eternal life. that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see the equality of the two. Believe on him to have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 1:16. And there are many other verses which I will not now quote. See, I'm using restraint. Thank you. Look at the PowerPoint on the internet. The PowerPoint will give you all the, well, a lot of the additional verses that I'm not quoting here. Okay? So, the Bible's very clear. We're saved by grace, which means unmerited favor, undeserved favor, in Jesus Christ as our God, our Savior, and His atonement and resurrection. Okay? Now, Mormons unintentionally might try to use a few verses in the Bible to try to support salvation by works. James being the first one that we'll get into. But first, remember this logic that Scripture uses, cause and effect. Sometimes they'll use the effect to determine if the cause previously occurred. If the effect is there, the cause is there, is sometimes the logic that Scripture gives. But make no mistake, it's not the effect that caused it, it's the cause that caused it. And you're only talking about a symptom that's subsequent to the cause. So don't confuse the two. So the Bible uses this in respect to salvation. Like there's one passage about the great white throne, I think it's the great white throne judgment. And they'll be judged by their works, it says. What are they talking about? Well, that gets into eschatology. And maybe even Christians are not there being judged for entrance into heaven. Because they're saved by faith through Christ. And so therefore, there's no reason for them to be at the great white throne judgment. It's only the judgment of the unbeliever. And since they rejected grace, they'll be judged by law. You see? I say, no thank you. I'll take all the grace I can get.
Amen.
Now, also, depending on eschatological minutia, I don't mean that in a negative way, Christians are judged by their works, but for rewards in heaven. Not entrance into heaven, but rewards within heaven. So in that sense, Christians will be judged by their works. Yes.
So, John, I've talked to some Mormons, and what they say is that that Christians are rewarded for their works in heaven, and Mormons are rewarded for their works likewise.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying that it's equivalent, and that you know the rewards are based upon the works, but not the entrance.
Okay, some Mormons try to say, repeat the question for the mic, that some Mormons say, you're judged by your works for rewards in heaven, but Mormons are judged for their works too, and therefore what's the difference, essentially? Well, we're not judged by our works to get into heaven, to have a relationship with God. That's all by free gift, for the grace of God. Okay, but it's like if I should use the Magic Kingdom, Disneyland, as an example. You pay your ticket once and you get in and everything is free. Christ is our means of entrance into the heavenly magical kingdom, if you want to put it in those terms. We're there. But for extra rewards, whatever those may mean, that's subject to debate what those rewards are. But it has nothing to do with salvation. See, the Bible uses... the Mormons say that the works are necessary for them to be forgiven of all their sin, to have a relationship with God and Jesus, to live with them in eternity, and to become a god or a goddess. And so there's a big Grand Canyon chasm between works getting you into heaven versus rewards for works. Big difference.
But that's one of the things that they don't all know. Is that correct?
They would know that the works are needed for their salvations, yes.
They would know just by going to church, chapel.
For works? Yeah, that and Sunday school. Yeah. Now, the Bible, in using this cause and effect logic, again, if you stuck your hand in a wall socket, you will react. I guarantee it. But if you don't react, I concluded you lied. You didn't stick your hand in that power socket. Scripture uses that same logic with Jesus. If you've plugged your life into Jesus Christ, the ultimate power and love of the universe, and there's no reaction after that, Scripture says you never even knew Him. Now, we've got to be very, very careful. 1 John says that if you habitually commit sin, you've never even known Christ. Now, this is not salvation by works. It's cause and effect logic. What John is talking about in 1 John is that if you live a habitual lifestyle of sin, you enjoy it, you don't try to stop it, you don't have any problems with it, then you better start questioning how you stand in relation to God. But a Christian, like Paul says, I keep doing things I don't want to do, and I often can't do the things I should do. But Paul knew it was sin, and he tried to improve. He tried to stop. And he knew it was wrong. That's a subject of another seminar. That's a secret seminar that only the worthy can get into listening to. Okay. And Christians go into batting slumps sometimes. Maybe even for years. But eventually they'll get out of it.
Thank you, Lord.
You know, and so be very careful about casting judgment on people with this passage in 1 John. So John is simply using the logic of cause and effect. If you've stuck your life into Jesus Christ, you're going to react at some point, if not immediately. And usually it's immediate, but often it's a process of growing and maturing. So the power of Christ will produce works in you. We do good works because we are already saved, not to get saved.
And the motive makes all the difference in the world.
Yes, that's right. Say amen to that, Dave. Okay. A dog barks because it's a dog already. Not to become a dog.
There's another reason why in Scripture you'll always see Jesus using the church and self in a marriage situation. I didn't understand these words like a marriage. I love my wife because we are married, not to be married.
Right.
If I do good works to stay married, it would be a miserable marriage.
Yeah, see, I do good works because I'm already saved out of a response to God's unconditional love. Not to get it. You ever been in a romantic relationship where you try to earn the girl or guy's affection? That's a hellish situation. Very insecure. You don't know from one week to the next if that relationship's going to be intact because maybe you didn't do good enough. Right? But if you have a romantic relationship where the person loves you unconditionally, oh, now that's something different. That's great. And that's the difference between salvation by faith versus works. Yes?
What's called the judgment seat of Christ, the rewards that we're going to get, as opposed to the great white
throne. Well, there's a great white throne judgment, then there's another judgment or two, and that I don't want to even get into. But suffice to say, Christians at any judgment are only judged by their works for rewards, not to get into heaven. Okay. However, the unbelievers will be judged by their works because they rejected grace. They rejected Christ, so there's only one other means by which they can be judged, and that is by their works. And there will be 100% failure rate. Okay? So, okay. Let's look into James here. Now, let's give the Bible some credit. Okay? The Bible has numerous verses which state that you're saved by faith alone in Christ. So it's not going to turn right around in the next breath and say just the opposite. A 5-year-old would not be guilty of that kind of inconsistency. So the Bible is not guilty of that inconsistency. So what does it mean in James? Look at some verses in James chapter 2. To read the full text, you have to go 17 to 26, and I don't have time, because Dave the Bouncer is going to bounce me. I might squeeze 60 seconds more out of it. We'll see. In James verse 22, it says, "You see that faith was working with Abraham's works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Notice what came first: faith, then the works. Faith resulted in the works, but we'll get into that in a moment. Verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In verse 23, that's the work that he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's the work that's being discussed here. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith without works is dead. Oh, ouch. Okay, first of all, James is not going to contradict James and say, Abraham was declared righteous by his faith 30 years before his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. So he was fully saved 30 years before this work of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. So how could the work of Isaac further save him? It couldn't. Now, James is using cause and effect. Okay? Even according to James, Abraham was fully righteous, declared righteous by his faith in God, before this work that's being discussed. So, therefore, the work cannot be further saving him, you see. He's using the law of cause and effect. That the faith resulted in his willingness to be able to commit this work. Okay? And a second thing in James is that he uses the word justification different than Paul uses it, at least in this passage. The word justification, 98% of the time in the Bible, refers to salvation by faith in Christ. But there are a few instances where the word justification means to declare out in the open, to make manifest. And that's what James is doing here. The work of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac is an outward declaration to mankind of his already pre-existing saving faith. It's a subsequent declaration of an already existent reality. Okay, let's take a look at a few other verses. Luke 7:29, it says the people justified God. Oh my gosh, does that mean God has to be justified? No, because it's being used in the second sense. They declared his righteousness, God's righteousness, by confession of it. Luke 7:35 says wisdom is justified. Can you save wisdom? Of course not. But that means wisdom has been declared. Romans 3:4, it says, God is justified. That you, God, may be justified in your words. God's word declares. Yes?
Is that the same Greek word in all those verses? Have you looked at that?
In terms of the word declare?
No, in terms of the justified.
That's a good point.
I bet you it's not.
Let me get back to you on that. Question is that the same Greek word behind justification in James as it is in Paul and like in Romans chapter 3 and other chapters? Good question. I'll look into that. But at least the English equivalent, justification, we could see that it's used primarily for salvation, but there are instances where it does not refer to salvation. It refers to an outward declaration of a pre-existent reality. So that solves the James chapter 2 problem. Okay, Rahab the harlot, you remember her, when the Israelites went into Jericho. She is similarly justified by works when she successfully hid the Israeli spies. It was her already existing faith that resulted in the work. Okay, so There are other passages. Yeah, I squeezed. Well, not by that clock. That's 12:29 by that clock. A compromise. All right, that's what I like. There are passages that says salvation is judged on the basis of works. You look at Revelation 20. That's the great white throne judgment. Matthew 25. Off the cuff, I'd say that's another judgment, but don't hold me to that one. That's an impromptu judgment here. So, Romans 2, 1 Corinthians 15. These are simply using the works to indicate that if the cause, salvation by faith, exists, that often is the logic. Uses the effect to determine if the cause, which is a saving faith alone, safe. There are some verses in the Bible that talk about use of obedience to God's commandment or His will as indicators of being saved. And these passages, which I don't have time to quote because Dave the Bouncer is going to get me, these simply use the logic of cause and effect. One last one I'll say here. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect even as your heavenly Father which is heaven is perfect. That's sometimes quoted. The word for perfect does not mean literal perfection or absence of error. It means to mature, fulfill the purpose for which you were born. That's the Greek concept of perfect.
Always?
I would not be enough of an authority to say that, if it's always that case. But the Greek word here used for perfect means to mature for the purpose for which you were born or for which you're in this situation. And the context is loving your enemies. And God loves His enemies, and therefore it's saying you too should obey, be like that, and be perfect in your love for your enemies, is the context. And that about now, now Dave has got Ted, a bigger bouncer.
Okay.
Oh, the pressure. Okay, I'll conclude by saying this. The Bible talks about baptism. And the baptism in Acts 2:28, that does not teach salvation by baptism. Baptism is a work, therefore, de facto, it has nothing to do with salvation, about getting salvation. But baptism is told in Scripture that you always get baptized. And if you got baptized, that means you previously had the salvation by faith. Uh-oh, Ted's getting closer. Okay, let's close. I'm about 3 slides away from the end, but I'll stop here. let's close. I'll get you a Bible study. Lord, thank you very much for your word, for your grace. Without your grace, there would be no hope that we're saved through who you are and what you did on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Mm-hmm. And help us to grow in that knowledge, especially this speaker, to fully appreciate all of what that means. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.